The Seven Spirits of God by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 16. The Spirit of the Fear of the Lord. The Seven Spirits of God is a most enlightening subject in these momentous days in which we are living. What are the Seven Spirits of God? John tells us in Revelation 3, verse 1, that Jesus has the Seven Spirits of God. These things saith he that hath the Seven Spirits of God. In Revelation 1:4 and 4 verse 5, we find that the seven spirits of God are before the throne of God. Grace unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here we have the seven spirits likened unto seven lamps. In Revelation 5, verse 6, the seven spirits of God are likened to seven eyes. And lo, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. One of the keys to this mystery is found in this verse in Revelation 4, verse 5. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven lamps of fire burning before the throne correspond in type to the seven-branched candlestick, lampstand, which burned in the holy place in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the structure of the golden lampstick in the tabernacle was quite unique. The golden candlestick was one piece of gold with a central shaft. Out of the central shaft were six other branches, three on one side and three on the other. This structure is very important. It is Jesus who has the seven spirits of God, and the sevenfold spirit which rests upon him was prophesied in Isaiah 11, verse 2. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Let us note well the exact order of these seven spirits, of the sevenfold intensified anointing of the Spirit of God. Remember, as you can see in the above illustration, the golden candlestick in the tabernacle was of one piece of gold with a central shaft. Out of this central shaft proceeded the other six branches, three on one side and three on the other. Thus, the six branches proceeded from the one central shaft, and together they made seven candlesticks. This central shaft typifies the Spirit of the Lord. Out of this central shaft of the Spirit of the Lord are the six other branches which picture the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. These are all part of the same candlestick, all proceeding from the Spirit of the Lord, and yet they are seven distinct manifestations. The seven burning lamps are for illumination, as the seven eyes of the Lamb are also for illumination and perception. The Spirit of the Lord, represented by the central shaft of the candlestick, has a special significance. Whenever the word Lord, spelled with capital letters, is used in the King James Version of the Bible, it is a mistranslation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. In Luke 4, verse 18, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Turning to the prophecy in Isaiah, from which Jesus was reading, we read there in the Hebrew, "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is on me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to proclaim good tidings to the humble." Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Hebrew also reads in Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 3, "And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom," etc. Thus it can be seen that the central aspect of the sevenfold Spirit of God is that it is the Spirit of Yahweh. It is the Spirit of Yahweh which is upon Jesus the head, and it is thus the same Spirit of Yahweh which is communicated from the head to the elect members of his body. Let me remind you again that the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of Yahweh, represented by the central shaft of the golden candlestick, has a very special meaning. The name Yahweh means the self-existent one who reveals himself. So, primarily, the Spirit of Yahweh is the Spirit of revelation, out from which proceed the other six spirits. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of the self-existent God who reveals himself. It is the Spirit of revelation. And does not this correspond with all of Jesus' statements concerning the Holy Spirit and his great work of revelation? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, the whole full truth. For he will not speak his own message, but he will tell whatever he hears from the Father, and he will announce and declare to you the things that are to come. He will honor and glorify me, because he will take of what is mine, and will reveal, declare, disclose, transmit it to you. Everything that the Father has is mine. That is what I meant when I said that he will take the things that are mine, and will reveal them to you. John 16, verses 13 through 15, the Amplified Bible. Out of this central shaft of the Holy Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of revelation, proceed these other blessed spirits of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Revelation 5, verse 6 says, "And I beheld in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Here we see that it is from the Lamb that the seven spirits of God are sent forth into all the earth. We are living in the day when the seven spirits of God, in the fullness of divine vision and revelation, power and authority, judgment and wisdom, will be manifested. The seven eyes and the seven horns are associated with the triumphant Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is in the midst of the throne, and the central place of authority and recognition in the throne, and from which goes forth the fullness of divine vision, revelation, power, and authority. Eyes of vision and revelation, horns of power and authority, the eyes of the Lamb, the horns of the Lamb. This reality is sent forth into all the earth. This means that God wants his people to move in the fullness of the revelation and power of the triumphant Lamb of God. We would have thought that in calling our Lord the Lamb, this name would have been used only in respect to his humiliation in his earthly life. However, in Scripture, it is most used in reference to his glory in his ascension and exaltation in the throne. John saw him stand as a lamb that has been slain in the midst of the throne. The four living creatures and the 24 elders and the hosts of heaven praise him as the Lamb who has purchased us unto God by his blood and has made us to be kings and priests to reign over the earth. Salvation to our God and to the Lamb. Revelation 7, verse 10. It is the Lamb who executes judgment. It is the Lamb who, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has conquered Satan and all his power. It is the Lamb who reigns. It is the Lamb who opens the book. The Lamb who stands upon Mount Zion, the ancient location of David's royal fortress, where the king reigned gloriously, representing the highest pinnacle of attainment and glory and authority in the kingdom of God. The Lamb is the light of the holy city. The Lamb is the temple of the New Jerusalem. It is from beneath the throne of God and of the Lamb that the river of the water of life flows. Through the ages, the Lamb is all in all. Eternity will re-echo the song of his praise. The Lamb that was slain is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5, 12 through 13. It is the Lamb that has the seven spirits of God, and you will never in a million years find them outside of him. If you would have the seven spirits of God, your identity must be lost in the Lamb. He must be your hiding place. He must be your sphere of existence. It is from the Lamb upon the throne that the seven spirits are sent forth into all the earth. Notice especially that the seven spirits are associated not only with the Lamb, but with the throne. If you desire to pay the price and make the sacrifice, that you might be a part of the greatest manifestation of the glory and power of God the world has ever witnessed, then you must become associated with God's throne. You must be often and long before the throne. That necessitates coming by the blood of the Lamb into God's holy presence. That means opening your heart and life to the judgment of Him who sits upon the throne. It means opening your heart and life to the transforming power of the Lamb of God. It means repentance and humbling, waiting and worship, prayer and praise before the throne. It means taking upon you and into you the Lamb nature. Let all men know that the Holy Spirit of God does not come from the Christ of Bethlehem, nor from the Christ of Nazareth, nor from the Christ of the mighty signs and wonders and miracles, nor yet from the cross of Calvary. All these manifestations and works of Christ are but vanity, except that the sacrificed Lamb arose as the triumphant Lion, victorious over all enemies, to ascend up far above all heavens that He might fill all things. How positively true are the words of Paul, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet dead in your sins." 1 Corinthians 15:17. And the words of John, "For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." John 7:39. The Spirit comes from the throne, from the risen, ascended, glorified Christ, pouring forth the glory and triumph of God. When you see people baptized with the Spirit, victorious and rejoicing, they are demonstrating that they are now associated with the throne, at which there is praise and glory and majesty and honor unto God, which must be demonstrated here on earth. God's purpose in Christ is to bring many sons to this glory, where they can totally express the ministry of Jesus Christ in every aspect, where the fullness of the seven spirits of God shall find expression. When this does happen and the whole body of Christ begins to move in the fullness of the seven spirits of God, we will fulfill the words of Jesus. He was only one man in one place, functioning this way. But when you have 10,000 here and 20,000 over there, every member of the body functioning in the fullness of the Spirit, it will bring to pass the Lord's words, "The works that I do shall ye do also, and greater than these." John 14:12. As the firstborn Son of God has the seven spirits of God, as seven eyes, and sees and knows all things, so the sons of God shall have eyes of enlightened understanding, to know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward them that believe, according to the mighty working of His power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand. Ephesians 1:18-19. As the firstborn Son of God has the seven spirits of God as seven horns, and has all power and authority in heaven and earth, so the sons of God shall likewise have the fullness of power and shall do greater works. Will you be one of them? Will you prepare your heart to enter into the greatest of ministries? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Section: The Fear of the Lord. Our hearts have been thrilled and stirred beyond measure as we have lifted at least a little corner of the veil over the past months to peer into the glories of that blessed realm of the seven spirits of God. In this study, we approach the seventh and last of this sevenfold spirit, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. It is Jesus who has the spirit of the fear of the Lord. This spirit is sent forth into our hearts from the very heart of Him, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. As we take into us the Lamb nature, this spirit, with all the others, will flow also from our lives out to creation. As with all the seven spirits of God, this spirit of the fear of the Lord shall be a most remarkable thing in the end-time ministry as the sons of God arise to bring in the next phase of the kingdom of God and that glorious age of the ages. The very first principle we must understand in this connection is that the fear of the Lord has absolutely and positively nothing to do with being afraid. Jesus does not have the spirit of fright. Jesus was not and is not terrified of His Father. Neither does He impart to men the spirit of terror. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. In the Scriptures, our English word fear is translated from the Hebrew word yirah, Y-I-R-A-H, and the Greek word phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S. These words have two principal meanings. First, that apprehension of evil or danger which normally causes one to flee or fight. An expectation of harm or pain which evokes a feeling of alarm, dread, or disquiet. And second, that awe and reverence which a man of sense feels in the presence of that which is high and eminent, such as a king or authority. A child feels the first of these kinds of fear in the presence of a harsh and cruel parent, and the second before a parent who is good and loving, but who must also be just. In the New Testament, the Greek word phobos is used in both of the above senses. In Matthew 14:26, we read that the disciples cried out for fear, being frightened and terrified, because they thought they saw a ghost. But in Acts 9:31, we read, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." Here, the second meaning of fear is implied, the awesome reverence of God. I once read a story that so clearly illustrates the nature of the fear of the Lord that God wants us to have. The brother that related this story said, quote, "Several years ago, I married a young couple who were, and still are, very much in love with one another. They had met when they were 13 and 14, had never looked at anyone else, and wouldn't today after all these years. They went away on their honeymoon and after a few weeks came home again. I saw them in the meeting the next Sunday and greeted them with a little pleasantry. I asked the groom if his bride had burned the roast for their first dinner. They laughed and she said, 'Oh, I was afraid that I was going to. I had read so much about the bride being unable to cook that I decided that John was going to have the very best meal a bride could prepare for her husband. So I began about 3 o'clock. I got everything out and started to work. When I finally put things on course, he had to be a little late, and I was so afraid things would be spoiled. I interrupted her and said, 'You have said 3 times that you were afraid. Did you think that John was going to beat you?' She pouted and said, 'Of course not.' She looked at him with all the love of her heart in her eyes. 'But,' I persisted, 'you said that you were afraid.' She broke in, 'You know what I mean.' And of course I knew what she meant. Her fear was not fright. Her fear was a great and intense desire to serve and to please the one to whom she had given herself entirely, the one whom she respected and esteemed above all others." Unquote. Perhaps this simple story will help us understand what is meant by the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, in the scriptural sense, is a godly thing, a wonderful thing, a lovely thing. How many precious Christians, influenced by the false doctrines of Babylon's religions, have absolutely no conception of the difference between the pure and holy fear of the Lord and fright of the Lord? When I was a boy, the churches in which I was raised painted such a picture of God as one who is so exacting, demanding, and judgmental that if you went to bed at night with one little sin unconfessed, not under the blood of Jesus, and if the rapture would take place during the night, you would be left behind. Furthermore, should you die during the night, you would surely bust hell wide open. I tell you that in those days I could not truly love God for being afraid of Him. The coming of the Lord sent no thrill of glory through my soul. The very thought of His coming struck terror in my heart. For God was so holy, so exacting and demanding, that I was sure beyond a reasonable doubt that I could never be quite ready enough to stand before His fearsome presence. How my ransomed soul exults with joy unspeakable and full of glory, that since that time I have, at least in a measure, come to know Him as He really is. Do you think that we should be afraid of someone as gracious and merciful as our Heavenly Father? Should we cringe before Him like a dog that expects a kick? What has God done to us that we should be afraid of Him? He loves us. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," John 3:16. He loved us before the foundation of the world, and chose us, and picked us out in Christ. He predestinated us and sent Jesus to redeem us. God said, Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Deuteronomy 5:29. Here the Lord plainly says that he wants his people to have fear of him, but he wants the same kind of fear that an obedient son would have toward a loving father. Moses said, And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. Deuteronomy 6:24. The kind of fear God desires to be a continual emotion within his people is like an awesome awareness, like a full consuming knowledge of his great power, his great ability, his great holiness, his great wisdom, his great purpose in our lives, and that he is the altogether righteous judge. The fear of the Lord is reverence for the Lord. It is profound respect mingled with awe, affection, and veneration. It is reverential trust with hatred of evil. Thus we read, The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Proverbs 14, verse 26. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. Proverbs 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalms 111, verse 10. Personal testimony of another kind comes from one who as a young man was an ardent disbeliever. He was an avid student, and after learning and learning in the world, he stumbled unto the Word of God. When a personal experience brought him to Christ, his scientifically trained mind turned to examine the Bible. This was Ivan Panin, he who gave over 50 years to the study of the strange and wondrous numerical framework, the phenomenal mathematical design of the inspired scriptures. As in human life, one's walk is distinctive, one's voice is personally one's own, one's handwriting is uniquely personal, and fingerprints are indisputable identification, so in Holy Writ is the text proved to be authentically the inspired Word of God by the intricate mathematical pattern which runs through the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Greek text of the New Testament. This phenomenon was discovered and intensively researched by Ivan Panin. In the writing of his early days, Mr. Panin comments, quote, A marvelous thing had meanwhile come to pass in the life of the author. Hitherto he had sought wisdom all his days, and had sought it most earnestly, sought it in science, sought it in philosophy, sought it in art, sought it in letters, sought it in college, sought it in the world, sought it from professor, sought it from preacher, sought it in crying, sought it in laughing, sought it in yearning, sobbing, and many indeed were the things he learned in the search. The physiologist told him how they make frogs' legs dance. The astronomer told him that Sirius does not really twinkle. And the naturalist told him that the serpent once had legs and lost them in its attempts at evolution. The philosopher told him that the universe is a machine. The scientist that men have only recently grown wiser than monkeys. The artist explained to him how he writes merely for the sake of writing. The preacher, that one can be a Christian teacher even as an agnostic. Lastly, the professor of ethics convinced the writer that he was an excellent fellow. But not a soul, even as much as whispered to him, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Most High, that is understanding. Unquote. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalms 111, verse 10. How plain it is that God will never grant wisdom to the man whose soul is void of true reverence for God. For true reverence is true humility, and true humility places God's will, God's purposes, and God's glory above all else in the universe. The writer to the Hebrews admonishes, Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28. The glorious kingdom of God is only given in the power of the Holy Spirit to devout and humble souls who seek His face in truth. Our exalted Heavenly Father, full of power and wisdom and grace and truth, will not consent to walk with the arrogant and the scornful. Neither will He be found in the midst of careless, irreverent, profane, or hypocritical men. If deep within your heart you have a strong and fervent desire to truly know God and to have part in the righteous government which He shall bring forth in the earth in this day, you must first above all else remove the shoes from off your feet when you walk upon His holy ground. If ever you would receive the fullness of the seven spirits of God, if ever you stand upon Zion's holy hill and share the glory of sonship with the exalted Lamb of God, you must first pray earnestly for grace, whereby you may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Walk softly and with the deepest love and respect when you enter the presence of Him, before whom holy and powerful angels cover their faces. The God who is your Father is the architect and creator of the universe. The victorious congregation of Israel sang of His majesty by the Red Sea, proclaiming, Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Exodus 15, verse 11. The prophet Isaiah, that holy man from whose lips had poured forth mighty utterance of prophetic truth, upon beholding the glory of the Lord, cried, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6:5. Every true revelation from God will mightily increase respect for our all-glorious Father. Any revelation which produces lightness, frivolity, or carelessness, or looseness of living within its recipients is not a revelation from above, but from beneath. Even to consider the attributes of our Lord fills the saints with reverence and godly fear. To learn that God is omnipotent, omniscient, immutable, eternal, compassionate, full of loving kindness and tender mercies, causes men to bow in awe before Him. Such characteristics do not abide by nature within us, and they do not exist apart from Him. When our spiritual eyes behold and our spiritual minds begin to grasp the sacred mysteries of God's eternal purposes, which in other ages were not revealed to men, but which are now unfolded to those who walk in humility before Him, then our love and reverence for our wonderful Father increases beyond words. Then even the slightest lightness or looseness before Him appalls our souls, causing us to cringe in spirit. Let wicked men who know Him not wag their idle tongues to curse and blaspheme that holy name which is above every name. But let no word of lightness or disrespect soil our lips or bring dishonor to Him before whom all creation will one day bow to confess on bended knee that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the book of Malachi we read, Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and thought on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 4, verses 2 through 3. This coming together as those who fear the Lord is for the express purpose of being made righteous and godly. In return, the Lord promises to make them His own possession, heritage, and bring them forth on the day when He manifests Himself openly in power and splendor to the world. Those who truly fear the Lord are his heritage. Jesus calls them his little flock. Luke 12, verse 32. This remnant is the first fruits in the kingdom. Having crowned Jesus as their king, they also experience in the here and now the power and glory of his unshakable kingdom. The kingdom of God is for them a living reality. Subject to him and his will in love, they serve the Lord with awe and reverence and offer him that worship which honors and glorifies him. Well did Paul Mueller write, quote, "The spirit of sonship is in direct contrast to the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is the spirit of bondage leading to fear." Paul wrote further, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Romans 8:15. Fear is the realm of darkness, yet it is the tool most often used by the religious systems to keep people in bondage to their form of religion. Fear will keep you from seeing the kingdom of God, which also is the kingdom of love. This same spirit of fear has crept into the sonship teaching, instilling darkness and doom into the hearts of many. But God would deliver us of the spirit of fear, which has its source in the prince of darkness. The spirit of fear is tormenting many into thinking the worst about the world we live in. But those who have put their trust in God will not fear anything that may come upon them. God hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Hebrews 13:5-6. Unquote. To Daniel, it was revealed that during the closing days of this age, many would purify and make themselves white and refined, and that the godly, the wise, would understand and realize God's purpose in their own lives. Daniel 12, verse 10. The future of this world does not lie with the learned of this age in science, economics, medicine, psychology, sociology, or politics, but with the godly, those who fear the Lord. All creation, writes Paul the Apostle, waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Romans 8, verse 19. These sons of God are those who bear the very likeness of Jesus and manifest his character and nature. They are the wise mentioned in the book of Daniel, who shall shine with the brightness of the stars of the firmament throughout all enduring ages and will turn the ungodly to righteousness. Daniel 12, verse 3. Together with Jesus, they will usher in a new age of true peace, love, and justice for all mankind. The spirit of the fear of the Lord will be one of the remarkable signs of the sonship of the apprehended ones in this day, and it shall be a most remarkable thing in this end-time ministry. The fear of the Lord includes both faith and reverence. The limitlessness of God's faith shall be in action as if he himself were visible in doing the acting. Along with the mighty manifestations of God's almighty power, there shall be the reverence that has been so sadly lacking up to this time. Men treat the holy things of God with such lightness and frivolity, but the Spirit of the Lord shall be so in evidence through the holy sons of God that men shall begin to tremble, knowing that they are dealing with a living God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and the earth." Revelation 14, verses 6 through 7. Section: Jesus and the Fear of the Lord. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb in the midst of the throne from whom proceeds the seven spirits of God. He is the firstborn among many brethren, and the head of the body which is yet to receive the full measure of that Spirit which he has received of the Father in his exaltation and glorification at the right hand of God. He is the pattern son. He is the firstborn of the new creation. He is the forerunner that has entered in for us unto that which is beyond the veil. He is our example. He is the Son of God upon whom first rested the spirit of the fear of the Lord. My fervent prayer is that you may be truly quickened by the Spirit to appreciate what it means when it says that there rested upon him the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Jesus had a fear of God. He loved God. There is no doubt about that. But how clear it is that he set the example for us concerning the fear of God. It was the fear of God that directed him through all his walk upon the earth as a son of the Father, and it was the fear of God that led him through the cross and onward to his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation far above all heavens. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of the wisdom of God, and because that is so, we must know that he also had a fear of God, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalms 111, verse 10. When Jesus was faced with the reality of his own upcoming crucifixion, the Word tells us that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Hear it. Jesus feared. The truth in this verse of Scripture is most remarkable. It tells us not only that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, but it also tells us that he was heard. How can we say that he was heard when in fact he died? How was he then saved from death if he died? Yes, he died, but the wonderful fact is that he did not remain dead. He was heard, for he was raised from the dead. Why was he raised from the dead? Because he feared. He was heard in that he feared. Not that he feared the cross. Not that he feared what man could ever do unto him. Not that he feared death, but in that he feared God. Only he who knew by experience this principle could teach us, as he did, saying, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. Fear him. Fear him who is able to create conditions within the inner man, conditions in the mind, conditions in the external world that will destroy both the inner and the outer man and reduce him to utter rubble. Jesus loved God. Because he loved God, he knew him. Because he knew God, he feared him. Because he feared God, he was heard. Because he was heard, he was raised up from among the dead and exalted unto the fullness of the glory of the Father. Can this mean that the fear of the Lord leads to life? Hear the wisdom of the wise man. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 14, verse 27. Glory. When Peter speaks to the multitude in Acts 2:23, he refers to the Lord in these words: "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Whenever any wicked hands are doing an awful thing to God's people, remember that his people are on God's mind, and the wicked men are only fulfilling the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter goes on, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Verse 24. This shows us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead for a most remarkable reason. It was simply impossible for death to hold him. Death could not hold him. Why? Long before that resurrection day, the Lord had declared, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 6:38. He came to do the will of God. As Andrew Murray has pointed out, in the will of God we have the highest expression of his divine perfection, and at the same time the highest energy of his divine power. Creation owes its being and beauty to the will of God. It is all the manifestation of God's will. In all nature the will of God is done. In heaven, the mighty angels find their highest blessedness in doing God's will. For this, man was created with a will, in order that he might have the power to choose, and of his own accord do God's will. And lo, deceived by the devil, man committed the great sin of doing his own will rather than God's will. Yes, his own will instead of God's will. And this is the root and the wretchedness of sin. and in this is the power of death. Jesus Christ became man to bring us back to the blessedness of doing God's will. The great object of redemption was to make us and our will free from the power of sin and to lead us again to live and do the will of God. In his life on earth, Jesus showed us what it is to live only for the will of God. In his death and resurrection, he won for us the power to live and do the will of God as he had done. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Hebrews 10, verse 9. These words, uttered through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of one of God's prophets long ages before Christ's birth, are the key to his life on earth. At Nazareth in the carpenter shop, at the Jordan with John the Baptist, in the wilderness with Satan, in public with the multitude, in living and dying, it was this that inspired and guided and gladdened him. The glorious will of the Father was to be accomplished in him and by him. Let us not think that this cost him nothing. He says repeatedly, "Not my will, but the will of the Father," to let us understand that there was in very deed a denial of his own will. In Gethsemane, the sacrifice of his own will reached its height. But what took place there was only the perfect expression of what had rendered his whole life acceptable to the Father. Not herein in sin that man has a creature will different from the Creator's, but in this, that he clings to his own will when it is seen to be contrary to the will of the Creator. As man, Jesus had a human will, the natural will which belongs to the human nature. As man, he did not always know beforehand what the will of God was. He had to wait and be taught of God and learn from time to time what that will was. But when the will of his Father was once known to him, then he was always ready to give up his own human will and do the will of the Father. It was this that constituted the perfection and the value of his self-sacrifice. He had once for all surrendered himself as a man to live only for and in the will of God, and was always ready, even to the sacrifice of Calvary, to do that will alone. This was the supreme mark of sonship. Nothing could motivate or control Jesus Christ except the will of the Father. Nothing else in the whole world could hold him. Sin could not hold him, for he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Satan could not hold him, for when Satan tempted him, he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4, verse 4. His mother could not hold him. He had been obedient to her from his childhood days. At the age of 12, they lost him and found him in the temple, and he went back and was subject to Mary and Joseph until he was 30. But when he was anointed by the Spirit, he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" John 2, verse 4. His friends could not hold him. His own personal desires could not hold him. "I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 6, 38. The hatred of his enemies could not hold him. The plaudits of his friends could not hold him. So it was a normal thing that death could not hold Christ, because nothing else could hold him. When we see something wonderful come to pass, we say, "Isn't that a wonderful thing that happened there?" But that wonderful thing was only the fruit of a seed that was planted before. When a dreadful thing happens, that is also the fruit of a seed that was planted before. It grieves my spirit when I see the planting of a bad seed, because I know what that seed will bring forth. When it has brought forth, you cannot do anything about it anymore. And so the resurrection from the dead just had to happen as the fruit of Christ's life and obedience unto death. It is my deepest conviction that this is the great principle of overcoming in the lives of all God's sons. When nothing else can hold us except the will of the Father, then every enemy shall be under our feet, including the last enemy, which is death. Section: The Basis for the Fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. That is why he has said to us, "Be not high-minded, but fear." Romans 11:20. And why he says also to us, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verse 12. Where there is not that fear and trembling in the inner man, their ego still sits in some measure on the throne of a man's life. And where ego sits as the man of sin enthroned in the temple of God, there also sits an invitation to the correctional judgments of God. We must never forget where God is. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. God is to be glorified in our bodies, which are his temple. There must be a glory to God not only in the highest, but in the temple, this temple which we are. And where we fail to glorify God in his temple, know this, that God in the highest will descend as a rod of iron upon us. Does this mean that God our Father is a mean old man up in heaven with a big black stick in his hand, ready to club us over the head and cast us into hell at one false move before him? Is this the basis of the fear of the Lord? Let us, for one moment, go back to the beginning. Adam and Eve failed to exercise a proper fear and reverence of God, and therefore disobeyed him. Their disobedience produced within them a painful fear, blind terror, the chilling, shocking paralysis of fright, which caused them to run and hide from God's presence. Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Genesis 3:10. Let me ask you, was God wrathful, spewing forth vengeance toward Adam and Eve when he came and found them hiding in the garden? I declare to you that he was not. All he said to them was, "Where are you, Adam? Come out from your hiding. I haven't changed." And when they came, he talked with them, not in judgment and wrath, but in mercy and compassion. He slew a lamb and clothed their nakedness. He gave them a marvelous redemptive promise. Apart from this, all he told them was that they would experience the inevitable effects of the discords self-loving self always brings on itself. God never said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge, I will kill you." Neither did he tell Adam, "In the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge, I will cast you into hell." The death that came upon Adam was not something God inflicted on him out of vengeance. No, 1,000 times no. God didn't kill Adam and Eve in wrath. He had forewarned them in intense love. "In the day that thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:17. God knew they would die, for death and the curse are simply the wages of sin. But sin's wages are not paid by God, but by the master to whom man subjected himself when he sinned. This is clear. "For as much then as the children are flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Hebrews 2:14. Again, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." John 10:10. The wages of sin are paid by the devil. Death and the curse are inevitably reaped as a result of what is sown by man. God came and told this sinning couple that they would have sorrow because of their sin. Sorrow was what they would have. Sorrow in man's life, sorrow in woman's life. Sorrow is an inner reaction, for we are inner people. Sorrow is our inner response to suffering. Because we have fallen into our false material concepts of life in its outer forms and have been brought into total disruption and disharmony in our outer living by our grab-and-hold and dog-eat-dog activities, life is one continual suffering. Wars, diseases, poverty, anxiety, wrongdoings. And we blame God and wonder why he has done this to us. But we are on the wrong foot. God did not do it to us. The sorrow is our problem, for sorrow is our inner reaction to suffering, and man has suffered because of sin and self. We are an inner people. And when God comes within by the quickening power of his Spirit and changes our sorrow and to inner joy. All our outer sufferings are turned to praise. So it was the Father's special mercy, not wrathful judgment, when he told Adam and Eve three times over that they would have sorrow. Why? Because sorrow would mean dissatisfaction with their earthly conditions, and they would desire a better way. Thank God for sorrow. Thank God the world is restless, fermenting, dissatisfied, rebellious at its present conditions. That is its hope. That's the best thing God could predict for his fallen children. And thank God, behind the sorrow and at its roots lies guilt for not being what we ought to be. In our guilt, we try to blame God. The period in which sin is permitted has been a dark night to humanity, never to be forgotten. But the glorious day of righteousness and divine favor, to be ushered in by the Lord and his glorious body of sons, who, as the Son of Righteousness, shall arise and shine fully and clearly into and upon all, bringing healing and blessing, will more than counterbalance the dreadful night of weeping, sighing, pain, weakness, and death, in which the groaning creation has been so long. Well does the psalmist prophesy, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Psalms 30, verse 5. As though by instinct, the whole creation, while it groans and travails in pain, waits for, longs for, and hopes for the day, and men, not understanding from whence comes the day, calls it the golden age. Yet men grope blindly, not aware of the great God's gracious purposes. Man's highest conceptions of such a golden age fall far short of what God has in store for mankind. The great Creator is preparing a feast of fat things, which will astound his creatures, and be exceedingly beyond what they could reasonably ask or expect. And to his wonderful creatures, looking at the length and breadth, the height and depth of the love of God, surpassing all expectation, he exclaims, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth," the word of God, "and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. From that first moment of the fall and its consequences, there was the pronouncement of deliverance, and the deliverance is in the seed of the woman, which would bruise the head of the serpent. God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. What is the serpent's seed? The takeover of the human family created in the image of God by a false father who would express his nature of self-centeredness in them. Thus, they would be the seed of the serpent. And what is the seed of the woman? The takeover of humanity by God, the true Father, expressing the fullness of his own nature and image in and through man. Jesus Christ was the first man to be so possessed by the fullness of God, and into the woman's seed he came, the one capable of destroying the works of the devil, and turning the devil's captives into his captives. And blessed be God, there are even now at this present time many brethren being conformed into his glorious image, the life of God coming into the woman's seed, the soul, that his life may be fully and perfectly lived out in man, and through these the promised deliverance shall be ministered to the whole creation. Hallelujah. But remember, when Adam sinned, he was possessed of a fear, blind terror, chilling, paralyzing fright, which caused him to run and hide from God's presence. And yet all God spoke and offered to man was mercy and abundant provision of life. Adam was afraid of God because it is man's guilt that projects wrath unto God, as if that was his chief characteristic, and which still so distorts our concepts of God, as if he is a monster or sadist. Still our unenlightened eyes, including, I am ashamed to say, many spirit-filled men of God, regard the Old Testament as the record of an avenging God, instead of the same unchanging God of grace, shining through from the Garden of Eden to the call of Abraham, and through Moses and the revelation of the tabernacle of continuing grace, to the full sunlight of his grace and mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly there is wrath. But the wrath of God is only manifest in those who have the wrong relationship to him. It is not really him as he is, who is all love, whose mercy endureth forever, who so loved the world. But the wrath is what he must appear to be to those who run counter to the law of his being. The wrath operates in them, not in him. For example, if I have a right relationship to an electric switch and turn it on as I should do, I get a pleasant light. If I defy any warnings and stick my finger in the apparatus, I get a terrible shock. The shock is what I feel within myself through my unlawful contact. If I obey the rules of the road, I may drive my car and enjoy a beautiful trip across the country. But if I speed and disregard the warnings along the way, I may end up bloody and unconscious in the hospital. The car that nearly killed me was not an enemy to me, trying to destroy me. The injury done to me by the car was the result of my unlawful relationship with it. I may blame the car, but it is I who am at fault. So it is not God who hid from the disobedient couple. It was they who hid from him. God did not come breathing out threatenings of wrath and damnation, but they were afraid of him. They, in their guilt, projected on him a rejection which was really in themselves. And this is the wrath of God. We are not to fear God because he is mean, wrathful, demanding, exacting, vindictive, implacable, or full of vengeance. We are to fear God because he is God, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable, eternal, all-wise, just, compassionate, full of loving kindness and tender mercies, our Father. What this means is that we should feel the solemn majesty of our divine Creator and Father and reverence him with reverential fear. If you should receive a formal invitation to meet the Queen of England or the President of the United States, wouldn't you be a little fearful just before you came into the presence of such an important person? You would know you really had nothing to fear, yet you would be very respectful and altogether reverent in the presence of such a famous individual, wouldn't you? Of course. And how much more glorious, majestic, and worthy is the great God and our Father above all the earthly kings and queens and presidents who have ever lived. We live every moment of our lives under the watchfulness and intervention of God. He knows everything about us and has planned and purposed for us from before the foundation of the world. How much we ought to reverence him and stand in awe of his incomprehensible majesty, his divine power and wisdom, his matchless love and abounding grace. We need to give glory to him, and reproducing his character in our lives, we glorify the one who has given us his very own life. Such a holy and reverential fear of the Lord is the spirit in which Jesus walked and ministered throughout his earthly life. It must be the spirit in which all true sons of God walk. There are those who would tell us that we are not to fear God. Yet it was said of our Redeemer and our example that he was delivered from the jaws of death because he did fear. And he not only feared, but he taught us to fear. And Solomon, after he had run the whole gamut of human thought, finally arrived at the end of his thought with this: let us hear the conclusion. The end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. And why? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Verse 14. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It is interesting to note that the words is and duty in this verse are in italics in the Bible. When a word is in italics, it means that the word does not appear in the original language and is merely supplied by the translators in an effort to make the meaning clearer. However, many times the translators go far afield in their choice of words, and I have discovered that in many cases it is best to read the verses omitting the man-inserted words. In this case, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, omitting the words supplied by the translators, reads thus, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." The meaning is that the fear of God is the whole man, or a man who truly fears God is a whole man, the full idea of man, as God originally purposed him to be when He said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Genesis 1:26. The only such whole man, one who completely feared God and kept all His commandments and will, was Jesus Christ. And now He has paid the price. He has opened up the way. He has entered in that we may become whole men, bearing the image of God. To fear God and keep His commandments was the end or conclusion of Solomon's thought. But that which was the end of the thought of man proved to be the beginning of the thought of God. For it is written, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." The end of man, then, and the beginning of God in a man are one and the same thing, the fear of the Lord. Man's end is God's beginning. Hallelujah! I must decrease, but He must increase. John 3:30. Jesus was faced with death, and yet He was saved from death in that He feared. Noah was faced with the same prospects of judgment that all the others of his day were faced with. But moved with fear, he prepared an ark that saved himself and his household. It is, then, the fear of God that brings men unto life. The spirit of the fear of the Lord is one of the seven spirits of God. And Zechariah 3, verse 9, gives us another picture of the location of these seven spirits. "I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes." In Revelation 5, verse 6, the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. In Zechariah 3, verse 9, these seven eyes, or seven spirits, are upon the rock, the Christ, the only place of stability. If you have a passion to truly be a son of God in this momentous day, then find a secure, unshaken place in the Lord and stay there. Don't let anything or anybody move you. Set your face like a flint toward the glorious hope set before you and refuse to be moved. Press on, saints of God. End of chapter 16.